Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Stephen Brannan.
Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. In this gospel passage, we have yet another underscoring of one of the most important principles in the Christian life, in the human life. This principle goes to the very heart and center of our salvation and our life in God. It's a principle which unfortunately doesn't fit soundly in a lot of modern Christian schemes of how to be saved, and so it often gets overlooked or marginalized. Though the scriptures here and in a thousand other places are insistent, people go on convincing themselves that they can have a right relationship with God, or at least slide under his radar and gain admittance to paradise, simply by believing the right things or by following a checklist of rules. But the principle that they ignore, and we all ignore sometimes, the principle highlighted in this passage is inescapable. It's the reality that the life we find in God is the same life shared with the whole world. It's the reality that the family of God is exactly that, a family. When we gain God as our Father, we gain many brothers and sisters. There's a contemporary phrase that says it well: we're saved together, but damned alone. So how does this particular passage today make this point? Well, let's look at it. It begins with St. Peter asking Jesus how many times he should forgive someone who sins against him. And he asks up to 7 times. Now, I think because we already know that Jesus' answer makes Peter's number look ridiculously low, we interpret Peter to be kind of lowballing here. But is he really? And why does he say 7 specifically? That's kind of a very specific number. I doubt he made that up himself. I think he was probably drawing on a Jewish custom, maybe a rabbinic interpretation of the Torah. A lot of the law given by God in the Old Testament dealt with how people were to worship him, but a lot of the law also was how the people were to interact with each other. This was a very savage world where these 12 racially and religiously affiliated tribes wandering through the desert and then trying to settle amicably in a new land, sandwiched between other larger nations, trying to establish order and stability. The governmental and interpersonal rules in the Torah were vitally important for them. And many of them were simply to restrain the savagery. For example, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye." Where had people heard that said? In the Torah. In Exodus 21, quote, "Life for life, eye for eye, hand for hand, and foot for foot." In Leviticus 24, "If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him." and in Deuteronomy 19. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So was the law being kind of vindictive, encouraging vengeance by saying all this? No. In fact, in that Deuteronomy passage, the verses immediately before that says, and you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother, and so shall you purge the evil from your midst. And others will hear of it and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. So the point of this was that it was a deterrent. It was a very practical measure to try to restrain evil rather than encourage it. And firstly, it was the judges of the appointed judges of the people deciding these things, not the injured parties themselves. It wasn't someone who was injured who then had the right to inflict the same injury on someone else. It was the judges who determined it, and then the people probably who collectively carried out the sentence. Secondly, the eye for an eye, hand for hand thing was a set balance. And it actually restrained the temptation to, say, take a hand for stealing a sack of grain or something. So there was a limitation to what you could do. So that was kind of the point of the law for a people with a hard heart. So with these kinds of standards in place, forgiving someone who sinned against you at all, instead of seeking some kind of balanced retribution, is actually a step forward. And by the time we get to Peter, in the tradition he knows, it might have been that the rabbi said up to seven times is not only reasonable, but actually a quite generous response for someone who continues to sin against you. But just like Christ said, not an eye for an eye, but rather do not resist an evil person. And instead of love your friends, hate your enemies, I say to you, love your enemies. Christ also took Peter's seven times and made it 77. Or 7 times 7, depending on the translation. It seems like maybe in Greek, this 7 times 7, St. John Chrysostom says that it's 7 times 7, which, does anyone know how many numbers, what the number that is? Multiplication? 490. So that's a lot. Anyway, so if you get up to 480-something and you start losing count, the point's probably going to be you should just keep going. And that's what St. John Chrysostom says. The point of this, and Augustine says the same thing, even though he interprets 7 times 7 as 77, because he says the same thing. What if you get to 78? Just keep going. That's the point. Both St. John Chrysostom and St. Augustine agree what Jesus is saying here is it's indefinite. It's ongoing, the number of times that you go on forgiving someone. And the parable that Christ uses to illustrate this point is that of a servant who owed his master a massive sum of money, 10,000 talents. And the master, in his mercy, pardons the servant for all of his debt. The servant, however, then goes out and tries to collect from a fellow servant who owed him just a minuscule portion of that debt right after he was forgiven, and he refuses to forgive his fellow servant. So this, of course, is an image of our position to God and our potential position to other people. What we owed God, not only for our creation, our preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but for also the unimaginably heavy sin of every one of us turning our hearts away from God to an imagined self-sufficiency, our abandoning God, essentially. Add on to that the cost of the incarnation, the suffering and the death of Christ in order to rescue us. And our debt to God is impossible to conceive. What we owe God for all that he's done for us is inconceivable. Compared to that debt, anything potentially owed us by another human being is hardly worth mentioning. And yet, we constantly struggle to let go of the smallest and pettiest sins committed against us. But in the parable, this refusal to forgive others means that our debt won't be forgiven either. Where else is that principle clearly articulated? Where have we heard that? The Lord's Prayer, maybe? Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us, those who owe us debts. Similarly, Christ says elsewhere that whatever measure we use to judge other people, that measure will be used against us, which is why he simply told us, don't judge. And again, he instructs us to leave our offering at the altar if we remember that we have a wound that needs to be healed with a brother or sister, because our offering won't be received until we've healed that wound. Now, this correlation between our relationship to God and our relationship to other people is central to the entire message that Jesus brings us about how to be reconciled with God. Everything he preaches regarding how we are to interact with other people directly affects how we are to interact with God. And it even goes back to the very beginning. Cain's offering to God, for example, was unacceptable because he had no love for his brother. We are our brother's keeper because God keeps us. As Saint Cyprian said, "For even in the sacrifices which Abel and Cain first offered, God didn't look at their gifts but at their hearts, so that he was acceptable in his gift who was acceptable in his heart. Abel, peaceable and righteous and sacrificing in innocence to God, taught others also, when they bring their gift to the altar, thus come with the fear of God, with a simple heart, with the law of righteousness, with the peace of concord. With reason did he, who is such in respect of God's sacrifice, become subsequently himself a sacrifice to God." He's talking about Abel here. "So that he who first set forth martyrdom and initiated the Lord's passion by the glory of his blood hath both the Lord's righteousness and his peace. Finally, such are crowned by the Lord, such will be avenged with the Lord in the day of judgment. But the quarrelsome and disunited, and he who has no peace with his brethren, in accordance with what the blessed apostles and the holy scriptures testify, even if he have been slain in the name of Christ, shall not be able to escape the crime of fraternal dissension. Because as it is written, he who hateth his brother is a murderer." He's quoting Christ there. If you hate your brother in your heart, that's equivalent to the sin of murder in God's eyes. "And no murderer attains to the kingdom of heaven, as St. Paul says, nor does he live with God. He cannot be with Christ, who had rather be an imitator of Judas than of Christ. How great is the sin which cannot even be washed away by a baptism of blood? How heinous the crime which cannot be expiated by martyrdom?" That sin and that crime is simply not loving or hating our brothers and sisters. So the principle that we are saved together but damned alone means that love for God necessarily means love for our brothers. We are the family of human beings created in the image of God. And when Jesus Christ in his incarnation took on our flesh, he took on the flesh of every person on the planet. And so unity and love with every person that we encounter is necessary to a right relationship with God. If we have dissension with any of our brothers, we have dissension with God in the flesh, who took on the flesh of all of our brothers and sisters. There's an image used sometimes for married couples in a Christian marriage of a triangle with God at the top and the two parties of the marriage on either line of the triangle. And the image is that the closer that they get to God, traveling on this line, the closer they actually become to each other. That same image can be used for all of humanity. Picture that point, God, in a triangle, and then a broader triangle, and more lines extending for eternity, or for the number of people that there have ever been in the world. And the closer that each one of them comes to God, the closer each comes to everyone else. That image, I think, is good to hang on to if we're tempted to ever not forgive a debt, to ever not forgive someone for sinning against us. If we refuse to grow in closeness to our brothers and sisters, we cut ourselves off from traveling closer to God. This principle won't let us get away with thinking that we can ever be right with God if we ever hold anything against a brother or a sister. It's vitally important. It's all throughout scriptures. Today, this is the octave, the eighth day following the Feast of All Saints. And the focus is on the Old Testament saints, but again, on all saints, the idea is that we celebrate the entire communion, the entire family and fellowship of the kingdom of God. That's why we surround ourselves with the images of saints, to remind us that we are not alone. Even in this congregation, this isn't individualistic. We aren't an island unto ourselves. We are in communion with the church at large, both in the world now and today, also in the future, and also extending back in time. Those we have on the walls whose pictures and their shining with the light of Christ, that's because they belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, then we belong to them and they belong to us. That's how the family works. So the communion of saints is essential to our salvation. There's no way around it. Scripture, beginning with Cain and Abel and going all the way up through the confirmation from the mouth of Jesus, the Lord himself, and then throughout his apostles and in their letters throughout the rest of the Old Testament, I mean the New Testament, and then the saints in the church throughout all of the history, the 2,000 years from Christ to now, all affirm the same thing. We are saved together and we are damned alone. There's a story of a desert monk who was walking through the desert and he saw a skull sitting in the sand. He walked up to the skull and he poked it with his cane and he said, "Who are you?" And the skull turned to him and he said, "I was a pagan priest, but now I'm down here in Hades and it's quite unpleasant." And the monk asked him what Hades was like, and he said, "Well, we're all tied to each other down here, back to back, so that we can't see each other's faces. But when you pray for us, we start to turn toward each other just a little bit." This image illustrates that when we're separated from the love of God, well, when we separate ourselves from loving God, we also separate ourselves from everyone else. And it's in the face of our neighbor that we see the face of Christ. Which is why recently we've talked about the judgment image of the last judgment, when Christ separates those who have fed, clothed, and visited people from those who haven't. And he says, "When I was hungry, and when I was naked, and when I was alone, you did these things for me. And when I was hungry and naked and alone, you over here didn't do these things for me." And they all asked, when did this happen? We don't recall doing this for you or not doing this for you. And he said, "When you did or didn't do it to the least of your brethren, you did or didn't do it to me." The least of our brethren share the nature of Jesus Christ in the flesh, our nature. Brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us, it's necessary for our very salvation in life, to love everyone around us as Christ has loved them. Forgive everyone every debt, and you will be saved. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.